All right, let's open up to the book of Titus.
Titus chapter number 1. We gave some introductory remarks last time about the book and how that Paul is writing this to Titus, who is at a place called Crete, which is an island there off the coast of Africa. And he had been there evidently with Paul, and so Paul had left him behind to establish the churches there. And you have a thing set up to where that Titus is getting things established in the different churches on the island and ordaining elders and so forth. And it appears from the letter that he's going to send somebody to replace Titus to take his spot. Back in chapter 3, verse number 12, he talks about sending Artemis or Tychicus. And so it looks like that's what's going to take place. So he takes the opportunity to write this short letter, and he gives some of the same instruction that he gives in Timothy about church leadership and things. You'll see that in just a little bit. But he also does a lot in the book of Titus to emphasize good works. And then he mentions also the return of Christ there in chapter number 2. So it's a short epistle, but it's very potent, very powerful. All right, Titus chapter 2, I believe we left off in verse, I think we've got through verse number 3, so verse number 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So he calls him his son. Now that's the same thing he did with Timothy. He called Timothy his son. Remember back in chapter 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse number 2, he says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. And so the idea is that Paul had led him to a knowledge of Christ. That's the idea. It's not the Catholic idea of calling someone a father in that sense. Jesus made a strict commandment in Matthew 23 as far as religious people is concerned. He said, call no man on earth your father. And that was dealing with religious Pharisees. And so the idea is not that Paul's going around having these people call him father and he's calling them my son. He's just using it in the sense of I'm the one who led him to faith in Christ. So he's my son in the faith. And so Timothy was a convert of the Apostle Paul. That's all it means. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You'll notice Paul does this a lot when he writes these little letters, and that shows you that these letters are not just coming from the human side of the pen. They're coming from the inspired side of the pen. So it's not just from Paul. This is coming, the grace is coming from God. So Paul is writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So these are letters that, of course, have a historical application, but they also have a far-reaching application because they were left in the Bible for us. Here we are, over 2,000 years later, reading this, and God has inspired it and preserved it. So this thing comes from God. You ever think about, when you read the Bible, whose voice you're listening to? I've never heard that voice audibly. Now, if somebody sent you a letter, let's say your cousin or your relative that lives in another state, they write you a letter and you open up, you begin to read it, it's almost like you can hear them, hear their voice in your head reading the words. But we've never heard what the voice of God sounds like. But when you read the Bible, this is His voice. It's not just the voice of man. He used men to write it, but God has given inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit is the author of it. So that's why he gives these admonitions and these greetings, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So he mentions this thing about setting things in order. I'll come back to 1 Corinthians real quick, 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. First Corinthians chapter 14 is the passage where Paul deals with the speaking in tongues. And of course, in the first century church, they had those gifts. And the most gifted church that you read about in the New Testament was the church of the Corinthians, and they were the most carnal church. But they had these gifts, so Paul had to lay out these orders. And notice he goes through and gives some things here. Come down to verse number 26, the last part of verse number 26. Let all things be done unto edifying. Then he gives the rules of speaking. Notice in verse number 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Come down to last verse in the chapter is what I'm actually looking for. Look what he says. Let all things be done decently and in order. So there ought to be some structure. Now, we're not a very traditionalist church here. We're not what they would call high church. You know, the Presbyterians years ago, they had a big fallout with a lot of things regarding of how they do their church order. And even in the Southern Baptist churches, you know, they have these things they send out, and they're supposed to teach the same stuff all through the denomination. They even send them suggestions for revivals, and they're supposed to preach the same type of stuff. And it's kind of a denomination thing where they adhere to that. And we're not very structured in the sense of, you know, we have the songs picked out 3 months in advance, Brother Chris, or we recite one verse of Scripture, then you've got to recite the verse back, or we have the verse put up here on the wall, or we have, you know, the second stanza you stand up on, but you always know on the third stanza you must sit, you know, and all that kind of stuff. You know, we're not that structured. And I'm not saying all structure is bad. You know, some structure is good. And we need to have some order. And he says you need to put some things in order. There's got to be some structure and some order. What if we didn't have a time that we met? What if we just said, okay, we're going to follow the Lord's leading? And, you know, I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm like, man, I'm ready to have church. I come on down here and turn the lights on and nobody's here. Well, I didn't tell everybody to come here. There's no order to that. I might want to have church at 2 o'clock in the morning. Me and Brother Howard would be the only ones here. You know, you've got to have order. So we have a set time that we have service. We have an order we do things. Wednesday night, typically, we take our prayer request. That is just kind of how we do things. Sunday school, we have Tom Peach. Now, if you go back to study when Sunday school really first started, Sunday school was a Sunday afternoon thing. Way, way, way back when Sunday school first kind of got going. And it really started out as a mission to help people learn how to read. And it was a lot of times for the kids, and it was in the afternoons, and people would sign up for it. So people that came to Sunday school normally didn't even come to church. So it was a different thing. It was a Sunday afternoon thing. And so that's a lot different. We do our Sunday school in the morning, and we do teaching, and we go verse by verse in the Bible like we do a lot of times on Wednesday nights. We'll do some teaching on Wednesday nights. Not always, but a lot of times we try to teach through. And so we have some order, some structure. We have service times we meet. We have an order of the church. We have the two offices in the church, which we're getting ready to talk about, pastor and deacons. And we have Sunday school teachers, obviously. We have that. We have trustees. Of course, you don't find a trustee in the Bible. Of course, you don't find bathrooms in the Bible either, but we have those. when you have an incorporation, when you have things that have to do with legal matters, you have to have your T's crossed and your I's dotted. So, you have to have things in order. And so Titus was left there to set some things in order, to try to get some things set up. He mentions the things that are wanting. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. To want is to be in need of. So something that's wanting is something that's missing something. So Titus's job was to evaluate the churches and say, okay, you know, this is what you're not doing. This is where you need to step it up, and we need to get this thing fixed. And a lot of times it had to do with the ordaining of elders. You'll notice that in the passage, verse number 5, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, if you've got to keep in mind, back in the day, even in our country here, if you go back 50, 75 years, people didn't travel like they do now. And so every little town and village would have its own church. And, I mean, it would be unheard of, even in our country 50 years ago, for people to drive 45 minutes, an hour and a half to church. I know people that drive an hour to church. Not necessarily, well, we got some that drive on Sunday mornings an hour to get here. And we got people that live 5 minutes down the road and can't make it back Sunday night. I hadn't figured that out. But, you know, I know of people that drive an hour. I know of some places, people in other parts of the country that drive an hour and a half, 2 hours to church every single Sunday. They jump in the car and do it. There are people that do that every day and go to work. So that's just different. Nowadays, people have no qualms about jumping in a car and going 50, 60, 70 miles. I mean, what is that? That's a few minutes.
But back in the day when you walked and stuff, if you had, you know, a 50-mile difference, that's a long way to go to church. So you pretty much walked and went to church. So they had a lot more local churches, and the churches were a lot smaller. Every church in the New Testament is inside somebody's house. There's no church in the New Testament unless you count Philippi, where they're out there by the water outside. There's no buildings in the New Testament. And you can't count the synagogues because that's Jewish. So they're small groups. They're little groups. They're not these big mega churches. The church in Jerusalem is big, but it's not all gathered at one time. You know, so you've got to understand a little bit of this as you go through the New Testament and put your mind back in the first century of how they're having to set things up. So he's given Titus the responsibility to ordain the elders in every city. Notice in verse number, let's look at this thing about ordaining real quick. Go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. The idea of ordaining goes all the way back really to Moses and Joshua. When Moses put his hands on Joshua, and what he basically did was he conferred some responsibility on Joshua to take over. And it had to do with giving legitimacy and credibility to something. And Jesus Christ, when he got his 12, he prayed about it, and he picked his 12 disciples, and he ordained them as the 12. And there are more apostles. We know Paul's an apostle, Barnabas is an apostle, Silas is said to be an apostle, but they're not the 12. There are 12. There's one that replaced Judas, and that was Matthias, Acts chapter number 1. Those are included in the 12. Paul is said to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He's not the replacement. He's not one of the 12. But you have those apostles were ordained, so they had a special time where there was a setting aside of those men. Now you see it here in Acts chapter 14. Come down, if you will, to verse... Actually, if you back up to Acts 13, you kind of see this same thing. This has to do with the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. Notice in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. All right, come over to Acts 14. Acts chapter 14, verse number 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. All right, come over to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So the idea is to confer a responsibility upon someone, and it's a spiritual office. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse number 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Okay, so the idea is that this person that is called upon to have his hands laid on him is to be able to take a responsibility to teach somebody else. So there has to be some kind of proving and testing aside. He tells Timothy, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. In other words, don't just lay hands on anybody without first proving them to find out if they're qualified or not, if they're responsible enough, if they know what they're talking about. And come back to Titus chapter number 1. Verse number 5, he says, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless. So he's going to go through some of the qualifications. These are the same, just about mirrors the same passage that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 there. If any be blameless, that's the first qualification. Paul uses the term blameless in Philippians when he regards his old life as a Pharisee. Now, even though Paul did some bad things from our vantage point, as far as locking up Christians and hauling them off to be killed, according to the law, he was living a blameless life. Now, what that means, blameless, does not mean sinless. It simply meant that he had a good testimony. As far as Paul in his Judaism, he was a above-the-board religious Jew. Blameless has to do with testimony. Somebody looks at somebody and says, yeah, so-and-so, that's a good man. Now, we know the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. We know the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when somebody says, well, that's a good man, they're saying, I know him, I know a little bit about him, I know something about his integrity and his character, you can trust this guy. That's what they're saying by that. So when you say somebody's blameless, you're not saying the guy's sinless. No preacher is sinless. And the idea that the preacher is you know, this idea that the preacher is somehow above the lay people, that's called Nicolaitanism in the book of Revelation. And it gets into Romanism. You find that when you study the Romanism as it develops in the 4th and 5th centuries especially, and you had this priest class that was over the laity. And they basically told the laity that they were too dumb and ignorant to understand the Bible, and only they understood spiritual things, and they had to do everything they tell them to do. That's not the biblical position at all of a pastor. I'm not above you, I'm among you. I may have a different position. I have a position of leadership. But the idea of a pastor being better than somebody else is not true. But nonetheless, he gives Titus and both Timothy some guidelines to look at and say, okay, before you just start throwing these elders over these churches, make sure they got good testimonies. They got to be blameless. Don't just get some guy that, you know, he's got this shady background and he's always, you know, caught, you know, left with holding the bag, or he's got some bad baggage. You know, prove these guys out and check them out. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. We covered that back in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. That does not mean, like a lot of people try to teach it, only married one time. That has to do with what was taking place in the time, day and age, and that was polygamy. And you know that because of how the context is given. All right, back in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife. You know, Jesus, when they talked to Jesus about the beginning and divorce and all those things, Jesus said, from the beginning, God made them male and female. One man, one woman. He didn't make them male and female and female and female and female. He made them male and female. And so that was Jesus' answer when he talked about divorce. He made one man and one woman for life. That's the plan. And so this idea of polygamy, it got in the Bible, and you read about it first back with Cain's descendants, you know, with Lamech. You know, you read about it first there, and as you go through and you study Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah, you know, they can't have a baby, and they've got this maid, and Sarah's like, look, let's have a baby by her. I'll be a surrogate mother. And so they have a baby by Hagar. And then you start seeing the polygamy enter in. And every time in the Bible you see the polygamous relationship, it's always bad news. Now, I'll tell you what God does in the Old Testament law. He makes allowances for polygamy. He gives details about it because it was so entrenched in the society. He said, okay, here's what you need to do. A man that's got two wives, if he's got the wife that he doesn't like as much as the first one, kind of like Jacob and Leah. You remember whenever he was supposed to marry Rachel, and all of a sudden he wakes up the next morning, looks over there, and it's not Rachel, it's Leah. Behold, it was Leah. Surprise, surprise. And that happened to Jacob, and then Jacob's got Rachel and Leah. Then he winds up with both of their handmaids. He's got four wives, but he loves Rachel. That's the one he loved. And you begin to look at that. So God gave allowances in the Old Testament law. He said, look, if you got a situation like that and the firstborn comes from the wife that's not the beloved, he still gets the double portion because he's the firstborn. So he gave these rules about it. And he said, okay, here's a man, and his brother dies, and his wife doesn't have any kids, then he needs to marry his brother's wife. You say, why? Out of sheer necessity. There was no Social Security, and she couldn't go out and start a corporation. She couldn't go work nowhere. Her job was to have kids and to take care of the home. And if she didn't have a home, didn't have sons to take care of her, or didn't have a husband, she would be on the street. So he set up those laws. And so you need to understand that. It doesn't mean that God is in favor of all that, because you see Jesus obviously say, from the beginning God made them male and female. And for the hardness of your hearts, he said, Moses suffered you to write a bill of divorcement. That's why they had those rules of divorcement. For the hardness of your hearts, he says, but from the beginning it was not so. So that's not God's plan. Same thing goes with the whole slavery issue. You read about slavery in the Bible. It's all through there. Matter of fact, even Paul the Apostle under the Roman Empire sends Onesimus back to his master, Philemon, and says, look, you need to go back. That's the rules. That's the laws. That's where we live. It's not meaning that God is thinking that any less of a human because they're, you know, born a slave. And so you want to understand, when you deal with social issues in the Bible transcends all cultures and all governments and all type of social issues. And just because God had to deal with some of those things back during the Bible times, and even back during the times of the Gentiles in which some of the Jewish people lived, you want to make sure you understand the implications of all of this as you go through here. So these rules that you find for a pastor are certainly definitive. He's like, look, there's polygamy going on. They called it in the Roman Empire concubinage. And Paul's like, look, there's people in the churches that are going to have more than one wife, but the pastor needs to have just have one. There are places in Papua New Guinea. We've got missionaries there. It's really rough. They get saved and they got more than one wife. Which one do you tell them to divorce? I mean, that's an awkward thing. It's a weird culture. I mean, what are you going to do? But in the New Testament here, Paul's laying down the rule under the churches, and he's like, look, the pastor's husband, one wife. All right, that's the second qualification. Third one he gives, he says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So now he's talking about the whole household. And the reason of that is given, come over to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. The reason you would examine somebody and look at their house and see how their family is, their kids, is the reason given here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, here's the answer. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And if he's not the authority in his own home, he surely can't be an authority and a leader like he's supposed to be in a local assembly. So that's the point behind that. All right, back in Titus chapter number 1. Blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. Now, he mentions another thing. He mentions the blameless thing again, and he mentions a steward. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. When I think of a steward, I think of a steward on a plane, like a stewardess. I guess a guy would be a steward, and a lady would be a stewardess. They are to take care of things. They come, they bring you your stuff, make sure you got your seatbelt on, your mask on, all that kind of fun stuff. And they are in control of that area. They have the authority from the pilot and the authority all the way back from the airlines and really beyond that to the TSA and beyond that to Homeland Security. The authority to set you down on your rear, because they are in charge of that. They are the stewards of that. They're entrusted with that, and they're laid, that authority is laid on them. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, which shows you the kind of position that a pastor's in. Because when you think of a steward or a stewardess, you think of somebody that is a servant, somebody that is working for the people or is there to help the people, even though they have that authority over them. You think about a school teacher. Here's a teacher teaching students. Okay, she is there for their benefit. She is a gift to them, but she has authority over them. And it's a similar thing when you think about a pastor in a church. I am here to be a gift to the body of Christ. He mentions the gifts, the pastors, evangelists, teachers, all those kind of things. I'm here to feed you, to take care of your spiritual life, hopefully the best that I can from the Word of God. I am to serve you. And the great example Jesus gives with his disciples when he takes off his robe there and he gets the water, the basin, and he washes the disciples' feet. And he says, I came to minister. And so that example is an example of ministering. But by the same token, I'm entrusted with some authority. I'm in charge of some authority. I'm in charge of a responsibility. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So you see that whole connection tied in there. The thing about being blameless, the thing about being a steward, and the thing about being faithful. So I'm entrusted with the mysteries of God, with what God's laid out in the Scriptures. And of course, there are different mysteries in particular, but when you think about the entire Revelation, I'm entrusted to take this Bible and to feed it to you and to try to break it down and to put it across where you can get it. I can't teach you as far as imparting spiritual truth. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. 1 John, I think it's chapter 4, it says, "You need not that any teach you, for the anointing teacheth you all things." The Holy Spirit teaches. But yet, in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is coming down there and Philip's there, Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch says, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" Then Philip began to preach to him Jesus. So I can guide you. I can give you some references. I can give you some definitions. I can try to point you in that direction and feed you the Word of God and break it down. But this is a spiritual job, and it's up to the Holy Spirit to teach you, and you've got to be willing to take it. All right, Titus chapter number 1. So he's mentioned as a bishop that's blameless, as a steward of God. So it's not just a guy that's blameless having a good testimony in the community. He needs to be blameless as a steward of God. He needs to be somebody that is known for being able to feed people the Bible, to be blameless with knowing the Bible and putting out the Word of God. That's a requirement there. Then notice the next thing here, not self-willed. Shouldn't be selfish. How's he going to help anybody if he's always just worried about helping himself? Not self-willed. Here's another one, not soon angry. A lot of Bible on this. The book of Proverbs, he talks about make no friendship with an angry man. And you know, you got to watch that wrath. Give place unto vengeance. Not soon angry. Notice, not given to wine. Now this thing, we covered it back in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, and you're going to see it again in chapter 2. Look in chapter 2, verse number 3. Speaking of the aged women, notice what it says. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. That's not saying not given to much wine in the sense that they can be given to a little wine. If you're given to something, that means you're controlled by it. That's the idea behind it. I think I gave you some references before, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we ran some references about being given to things. If somebody's given over to something, they're under its control. So a person that's put into a position of authority is not to be given to this. They're not to be under that control of that. And that's the same thing. Wine or much wine, either or. Someone that's given to much wine, that would be the intoxication of it. And given to wine would be, I think it would lead to the intoxication as well. There are two kinds of wines in the Bible. You have new wine and you have old wine. The new wine's fresh juice, and that doesn't lead to intoxication. The old wine is fermented wine. That's called strong drink, and that's forbidden. The Bible says abstain from all appearance of evil. So he says, not given to wine, no striker, somebody that fights back, somebody that's a brawler, a fighter. No striker, not given to filthy lucre. Peter mentions this in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he talks about the bishop. He says, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. No preacher should look at the ministry as a career. He should look at it as a calling. I don't look at what you give me. We have to call it salary because of tax purposes and all those things. I look at it as an offering. That's how you ought to look at it. I look at this as a calling, not as a career. I'm not on the job. This is my life. It's a different thing. It's hard to describe it. And so the idea is that it's not to be given for filthy lucre. This thing's not for money. We went out, Brother Chris and I went out and we preached that revival at the jail. And I was talking about we're having a regular service and we had the offering and had the hymns and everything. And I said, the only thing we're missing now is the offering. And I said, we're good Baptists. I said, but we're not going to take up an offering. I said, we are not here to get your money. We're not there to get anybody's money. And the idea to minister is not to try to go after money. And if a preacher can't preach without getting money and getting paid, then, you know, what's the point? So don't worry about that. Ms. Marlowe, don't worry about that. That's no big deal. They're like, why is she not answering the phone? You need to call them back and say, hey, I was in church. That's okay. I learned my lesson never to say anything about it because Ms. Pat had that thing going off and I got to saying that and she apologized after and it wasn't her phone, it was her heart monitor. So I was like, hey, I don't know what all the bells and whistles are. People have all kind of things on them nowadays. So he says, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. So see how that thing's used? Not given to wine, not given to filthy lucre. If a guy is greedy and he's always thinking about what he's going to get paid, I've had people ask me before, they call and say, hey, we want you to come preach, you know, what is your minimum? I was like, minimum? What are you talking about? Well, I don't have any minimum. I've had people ask me that for funerals, you know, and people don't have a pastor, and they'll call and the funeral home will say, hey, these people want to, you know, see if you'll do a funeral for them and so forth. And they'll ask me, what do you charge? I don't charge anything. It's a ministry. Now, if I can't do it, I can't do it. But this idea of being given to filthy lucre, and it's hard not to think these guys on the TVs aren't given to filthy lucre. Just look up some of their net worth. You'll be surprised. Even some of these guys you hear on the evangelical Christian radio station, it's going to break your heart when you type in their net worth. I'm talking about some of the even pretty good preachers. You're like, what are you doing with all that money? Why can't you just make what normal people make and just give the rest of the money away if that much money's coming into the ministry? I'm talking about what you hear every day on the radio. Just go look it up. It will turn your stomach inside out. Look at some of these houses and some of these cars and some of these cufflinks. Their cufflinks cost more than my vehicle. Then you wonder why their son, their grandson, the third, the fourth, the fifth are all in the ministry. I'll tell you why. Why wouldn't they be? That's a great lucrative thing. Bunch of charlatans. And you got these Christians sitting at home instead of coming to church, watching them and sending them their Social Security check. It's pathetic. They're false prophets. They're given to filthy lucre. They make covetousness, they make merchandise through covetousness. In other words, they use people's covetousness for their own gain. Because I say, look, if you'll send me money, God will give you money. And then we're both winners. You believe Jim Baker is back on TV? He's selling food for the Great Tribulation. Yeah, he is. Yeah, he's selling food baskets for the Great Tribulation. He had coronavirus cure when it first came out. They finally sued him and got him to quit doing that. Oh, yeah. Got him another blonde. I don't know if, you know, who's hiding behind her makeup. I used to say Jimmy Hoffa was hiding behind Timmy Faye's makeup back in the day. Remember that? It's pathetic. Given to filthy lucre. Verse 8, contrast. We'll have to get through all this. But a lover of hospitality, that's in contrast to the selfishness. A lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Now, temperance has to do with all aspects, not just with alcohol, but in all aspects of life. Can't be, if somebody's going to pastor and teach somebody, he's got to preach all the counsel of God. It can't just be a prophecy sermon every Sunday like we seem to have been hearing lately. There's got to be some balance there. There's got to be some temperance with all kind of things. You need to grow in every area of your life, not just in your head, but in your heart. So there's got to be temperance. Needs to be sober, needs to be just, needs to be holy. Notice verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Now this is the implication that the preacher is to be trained. I gave you the verse back in 2 Timothy 2. And I can't find anywhere in the Bible that there's any type of Bible college or anything like that. However, I will say this. A preacher ought to be trained somehow. He ought to know what he's talking about. And if he's going to teach others, and one of the reasons I'm involved with a Bible Institute where we help train guys that are called to preach is to try to help them and equip them. It takes about 18 to 20 hours a week, a period of about 3 years, for them to get the material. Now, is that material some of the same material you'll get in church? Yes, but it will take probably 15 to 20 years. But when you put them on an accelerated program, and they go through Genesis, they go through Matthew, they go through James, they go through Revelation, they go through I don't know how many books of the Bible, verse by verse, hour after hour after hour, like I said, 20 hours a week for 3 years, you get a whole lot in an accelerated program, which would take you maybe 20 or 30 years just in Sunday school, verse by verse, you know, teaching. So that's the idea that kind of came out of some of the old revival movements, the fundamentalist movement in the 20s and 30s and 40s. The Bible Institute movement got real popular with the missionary movement, because what happened is your mainstream denominations like Presbyterians, they said, look, the only people we're going to send on the mission field are those that have completed the four-year educational degrees. And so they had to have 4 years of training before they could get out on the field. So a lot of the response to that was these preachers would start these Bible institutes, like you've heard of Moody Bible Institute. And they would start these Bible institutes and have three-year programs to try to get people trained as quickly as they could, men and ladies, if they were going to the mission field especially, to get them trained, an accelerated program where they could get trained and get on the field. That's the idea behind it. So you see some of that here when he mentions about a guy being taught. He's got to be taught. And a guy who has not been taught or will not be taught can't teach anybody else. I cannot teach you if I quit learning myself. And I am not a scholar. I am a student of the Bible. I'll never be a scholar. You ever watch some of these scholars and you sometimes see these question and answers, you know, where you have this panel of scholars. They're sitting up there. A lot of them won't even have their Bibles with them, you know. They're sitting up there with their big old heads and their microphones. You watch them. I've watched them. They ask them these questions, you know, and they start waxing eloquent, and they give all these, you know, the superlapsarian view of this view of atonement has to do with, and they start going back and saying all these kind of things and going on and on and on and on and on, no Bible halfway through there. And you can tell they are full of pride. I am not a scholar. I'm a student of the Bible. And if I don't know the answer, I don't know the answer. And I'll try to give it to you in the Bible the best way I can. And the Bible's the final authority, not me. So he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So he ought to know his business. He ought to be able to put somebody in their seat. And the idea is that he can exhort and convince the gainsayers. To hold fast is the idea to not let something go. He mentions holding fast firm unto the end. He mentions in Hebrews. He should hold fast the faithful word. It kind of makes me leery when I hear people say often as you're talking to them, they're like, well, I used to think such and such, and I'm beginning to change my view here, and I'm beginning to change. I'm thinking, have you ever believed anything for more than 2 or 3 months? Look, I know I'm still learning and growing. Don't get me wrong, but there's some things that I'm established on and I am convinced of, and you're not going to move me on that. You know, you're going to come up here and try to convince me something that, you know, 20 years ago I already got settled on, and I can give you the verses on. It's not like I'm just settled on a tradition. There's some things I'm going to hold fast and firm on, and we're not moving from it. Amen. Hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. If you're not convinced on some stuff, how in the world are you going to be able to teach others? You ever heard a preacher get up and teach and he says, well, you know, some of the commentators, they think that this possibly could be interpreted by the meaning that's found over in the Psalms and how the writer used the narrative in the first person. He feels that it must be referring to the Lord's mercies. But another commentary thinks that in the historical sense, David was looking at Saul, so therefore it's in the third person. And, you know, just tell me what you think. I think A.W. Tozer, the old preacher, he says, everybody's always telling what everybody else saw instead of what you saw. Have you seen anything? Where are the seers? Where are the prophets? Prophets see stuff. And I'm not talking about extra biblical revelations. I'm just saying, what do you know? And a preacher ought to know some things. He ought to know what the Bible says, not just what somebody else said about the Bible. I'm not here to teach you what the Bible's presumed to teach or presumed to say or what somebody else said the Bible said. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says. It's really a lot simpler than people give it credit for. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. You got those gainsayers out there. They're just, a lot of times you got to be careful. And the best thing to do if you're in a crowd of them or if you're around two of them, say you have a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, and I guess now they're just sending letters because they don't want to get COVID. So they send you a letter and just make sure you spray it down before you open it. They might be giving you the COVID instead of getting it at your house. But anyway, they come to your door and you've got two of them. Normally you have an older one and a younger one, maybe not necessarily in age, but in faith. You'll have one that's been trained in the JW doctrines for 20 years or better, and then you've got one that's kind of a newbie. And it won't take you long to figure out who that one is as you get to talking with them. Forget the old person, the older cult leader, because you're not going to change their mind. Go after the younger one. They're the gainsayer, the one you might be able to convince. And just shoot straight with them. That's what I always try to do, and just say, look, you know, and try to present the truth to them. And the ones that are, you know, those, how's the old saying go? Convince a person against his will, he is of the same opinion still. That's it. You know, you can't strong arm people into believing something. But you just try to, you find one that's a little bit shaky on it, you say, you know, give them some verses. You know, what are you going to do when Thomas says in front of Jesus, my Lord and my God? Jesus Christ didn't rebuke him, then the other one will try to blurt in there, you know. Give them some verses, you know. Jesus said, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. If hell's the grave, what's he talking about? Be afraid of the grave digger? Be afraid of the guy who's got the bulldozer? You put a little bit of doubt in their mind about their teachings, you know. Holding fast the faithful word, convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. There were a lot of Jews on the island of Crete. We read about those in Acts 2 that came at the day of Pentecost. So there's some Jewish believers. There are Jewish people. Especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. To subvert is to bring under, like that word submission or submarine, to go under, to put down. So they subvert houses. They try to bring them into subjection. And so you got to stop them. And so that's the idea. The pastor is to teach sound doctrine, to be able to convince the gainsayers and also to exhort the people. That's why I don't hesitate about kicking some of the cults on occasion and kicking false doctrine on occasion. Because you need to know it and you need to recognize it. And we're not going to spend the whole time on a whole lesson on what the Jehovah's Witness believe or what the Muslims believe or any of that. But you need to know that stuff's wrong. It's of the devil. And occasionally we'll give some verses and say this is against what they teach or what they believe. And if you don't have the right doctrine, you're not going to be able to shut them up. You don't need to let them intimidate you. You need to intimidate them. A lot of reasons people just shut the door when they come to their doors because they can't answer. They know more Bible than you do. You should know a lot more Bible than they do. That's what really got me and prompted me to get in my Bible as a teenager. A Jehovah's Witness ate my lunch on the front steps of their house when I was a teenager. That's right when we first started going to church. It was during the summer, one summer, before I was home from school, and I was already starting to go into church and get in my Bible and stuff. A Jehovah's Witness come to my door, and I knew some things. I was already on fire for the Lord. I knew Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. I knew the doctrine of heaven and hell, but I didn't know how to prove it. And that Jehovah's Witness ate my lunch. I argued with him for an hour on the front porch in the heat. I went inside, and I said, you know what, I'm going to start reading that Bible. And they ain't going to eat my lunch now. They're not going to intimidate me. I'm going to intimidate them. And that's how you ought to be. You say, well, that's just pride, you know, making you mad. No, yeah, I guess it could be for a teenager, you know, a little bit of pride. But I want to know why I believe what I believe. How come, do you know the Jehovah's Witness are wrong? How come you don't think we're wrong? That's what he told me. He goes, you're a Baptist, right? Yeah. Are you a Baptist because your daddy's a Baptist? Or because the Baptists are right? So I found out. Now, if I would have found out they were right, I guess I would have joined them. But the truth's the truth, and you got to follow where the truth is. All right, we'll have to stop there. Titus 1, verse number 12. And we'll get into some more social stuff next time, verse 12, talking about other people. That'll be the subject of next week from verse number 12. How to talk about other people and get away with it. All right, let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, thank you for the time to study your word tonight.